If you believe that, I got a bridge I want to sell you.
Because he asked me a couple of questions, and away I went. And it was one thing leads to another, you know. I want to mention something to you. I was thinking of it this morning. I wasn't sure if when Dan was chairing, if he was going to ask for prayer requests. And I was thinking of this one, and I thought you might want to know this. It's personal to me because this is a young couple from Charlottetown, PEI, that I had in from the time they were born, and then through camp, and then they were on my camp staff, and they of course hit it off and got married, and a few years later went off and did the Lord's work. You always like to see that full circle go and the cycle. And they are with EPI, which is Everyday Publication in St. Catharines. Noel and Dawana, D-W-A-N-A, unusual name. Noel and Dawana Bondt, B-O-N-D-T. I joked that the assembly, I mentioned this at, it was in Wingham. I said that Bondt, that's a good Irish name, and one guy actually thought I was saying it was Irish. Of course it's not Irish, it's Dutch, but I thought they would know that, you know. But anyways, here's where I'm going with this. They have two little girls. She was pregnant with number three, and 19 weeks, I think they gave her a sonogram, if I understand the terminology proper. It doesn't really matter. They saw a mass on her bladder, I guess it would have been, and they took a biopsy, and she has stage 4 bladder cancer, a young woman. So they're fighting now to save the baby and the mother, both. And these people were tirelessly at EPI in the office. He manages the office. He's the computer whiz that produces all this printing. It's a printing ministry that, if you're not familiar with EPI, that services assemblies literally all over the world, especially in Africa, but all over the world. And just a little aside, Dawana is originally a McDougal. Bud McDougal would be her uncle. Bud McDougal was a famous printer in Zambia for decades and decades and decades. Famous to some who will remember reading stories in magazines of this mother, mission mother in Zambia from Prince Edward Island, who at the age of 12 had both of her legs cut off by a train. They were literally playing on tracks. The stuff that you think you read that somebody makes up that never actually happens, but it did happen for her, Marie McDougal. And all PEI names I'm talking about here. But the McDougal family is fairly well known in the mission realm of things. And Dawana's cousin, I guess it would be, Harold McDougal and Barb, they are also at EPI and work in and I think they're part of the management team for EPI. So it's a kind of a close-knit family thing, but just be in prayer for Dawana. This is, I got this information. I got two or three emails bombarded on me, and they knew I knew her so well, and both of them, Noel and Dawana, both equally. I know them both. So, anyways, that's a pretty delicate situation. The mothers here know of what I speak here, so. She would now be, that was 19 weeks when this was done, and that was in July, so she's probably, 22-23 weeks, something like that now. And I'm not exactly sure, but you could find out very easily through EPI. Just send them an email and ask them for an update. But that's a worthwhile prayer concern. She would be, I would be guessing a little bit, but 35. I didn't get that information. I'm just trying to factored in my mind, so it gives you an idea. I might be off by a few years there, but they have two little girls at home that are no doubt worried about their mother, and they thought they were going to have a sister or a brother, and now they don't know what they're going to have. So pretty difficult. Let's turn to Matthew 13, please. Just take that moment there to tell you that, and if it maybe it's something you already know, I don't know. We started in this parable this morning, the sower and the seed, and I apologized at the front because I knew I wasn't going to get it in, and I still went shamelessly over time, and when I was told not to do that, and But then Dan gave me the go-ahead, and I took advantage of that, but not on purpose. It's just that you get into this and you say, okay, where can I cut this off now? You know, I got to cut it off. And it still was awkward where I cut it off because I didn't put the gospel in it. I sort of set it out there, but I didn't in any way, shape, or form draw a net, and I should have this morning. But I'll show you where that is tonight, more so when I get it all together here. But the sower and the seed, as I tried to say to you this morning, is supposedly, according to Mark 4:13, it is the easiest to understand. If you don't understand this parable, you're not going to understand any of the parables. They're all going to be too complicated. That is to say, when you move through Matthew 13, where there are seven parables, they get increasingly, not exactly equally, but increasingly more difficult. So if you get off, if you make a wrong turn in this parable we're looking at today, this morning and now, you're going to be off for all the rest of them. And you're going to get further and further into the mire and the muck, and you're going to get further and further away from what you need to see. What's interesting about this is we always have help. We, as believers, always have help when it comes to going astray. You need to understand the principle of this. And this is coming out in this parable. It's interesting. It's all part of this first initial foundational parable. There is an enemy, and he's aggressively at work. It says of the Lord, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. I don't know of any verse that says that for Satan per se. But I can tell you he's very diligent at what he does. Okay, so let's look at this parable again, and then we're going to slide into the second parable because they fit together. You recall the opening salvo this morning had to do with G. Campbell Morgan saying the key that unlocks the parable is usually hanging just outside the door. Just before you get into the parable, stop, take a good look around you at what the verses are saying just before the parable, and you'll get an idea how to interpret the parable. They're packaged. And we're going to see this. It's not going to be any clearer than it is tonight, how they're packaged together. And it will help with the next two, which I'll be dealing with the next time I'm with you. Now, it says in Matthew 13, and I read the first six or seven verses from 3 through 9, which give us the basic body of the parable itself. And I'll very quickly read this again, because I didn't read very well this morning, and I know that. But anyways, then he spoke, verse 3, Matthew 13, 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Note that, please, we're coming back to that. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But then the sun was up. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Then some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Yielded a crop. Please. Some 100, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then we go into a parenthesis, and this is where I try to cram this in very quickly, because it explains how to look at the parable. That's why it's in the middle. It's like a temporary pause for qualification and to give you parameters before he gives you the explanation. He tells you what to look for. And I mentioned to you that in the next 10 verses, he uses the word understand 5 times. And the word perceive. Because that's going to be the key to unlocking what this parable has to speak of. It applies, listen very carefully, primarily to the nation of Israel. Secondarily, we as believers, 2,000 years hence, try to glean and learn some things that we need to know. One of them is going to be who those birds are and what they're about, because we need to know that. because we're warned about this. So, let's go and look very quickly. I'll read it again, this parenthesis, although I won't try to explain it as much because I already did it this morning. The disciples in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but he and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away." The nation of Israel think they have because they're the treasure, they're the children of God. Therefore, they don't need salvation. This is a profound, repeated lesson all through the New Testament, all through the book of Acts. It all has to do with this conflict between the Jew and the Gentile, and it has to do primarily, almost 100%, with the fact that the Jews don't believe they need salvation. They've already got it. And the Gentiles are second-class citizens at best, and that's only if they come up underneath the rigors of Judaism along with their so-called Christianity. It's very, very contradictory, and it's full of conflict. It's spelled out for us through Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and all through the book of Acts. It's everywhere. So what he does here is he isolates a lesson specifically directed to the nation of Israel. But there are important truths for us to glean for today. You'll notice that I mentioned this morning. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. That appears 8 times in chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like. What is the kingdom of heaven? Surpriser, here's a shocker for you. It's not about heaven. Don't ask why it's called that, except that it refers to a theocracy. A theocracy is a period where God is in charge. He is ruling. And the kingdom of heaven, and what I did was I dug up a quote from Dwight Pentecost. He has a really good book on the parables. I have a lot of good books on the parables I've gleaned over the years. Some of them are in full agreement where I'm going with my stuff, and I learned from them. They didn't learn from me. But I also have some of the books that aren't good. And sometimes I spend a little bit of time in that, very selectively, so I can see where they went off course and why they came up with these errant conclusions. It helps me a little bit, although I don't like to spend time doing that. But Dwight Pentecost's book on the parables is very good. And in it, he explains what a theocracy is. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to pull out a couple of selective quotes so you have a little bit of an idea, okay? The kingdom of heaven is not the church. The church is within the definition of the kingdom of heaven, but it is not specifically the church. The kingdom of heaven has to do with a whole compilation of religions that acknowledge a God, a creator in heaven. A divine entity, you might say. All right? And within that group, which is vast, is the church. So, but it also Judaism, of course, is in there, of course. So what he's saying is this God rule, and it's very clearly identified in Matthew 13 as a mystery. It's something that has not been revealed until now. It's only when we step into Matthew 13 that the kingdom of heaven starts to be manifest. Up until now, back through the previous 1,500, 1,800 years of the Old Testament, not a word, not a word. A lot of confusion, but not a word about what the kingdom of heaven is about. Now he's going to reveal it. And that's why he used parables so that people would grasp it. The disciples had already had time spent with the Lord, and they, for the most part, by and large, although they were very confused, right up to the cross, just read John 13, they were just like my dad used to say, a lost ball in the high weeds. I mean, they couldn't find their way out of anything, it seemed, because they were only half paying attention, only half listening, let alone obeying anything. Only half, that's all. That's why Peter was confronted when he says, not so, Lord. And the Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan. He says, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. Because Peter was confused. But he was very quick on off the mark, and he jumped in where angels fear to tread. We're hard on Peter, but Peter was a leader, and leaders do that. Out of necessity, that's what they do. If there's confusion, they'll step to the plate and they'll lead. There's lots of leaders sitting here, I know. By definition, a leader is a decision maker. It's what it is. I mean, you can shake and bake it any way you want. That's what it boils down to. They make decisions when nobody else will. And if they work out well, so be it. And if it work out poorly, well, they stand there and take the heat, usually. A good leader does not usually blame somebody else, point a finger to somebody else. We have lots of examples of that in our society today, especially in North America, U.S. and Canada, all kinds of leaders who do not and will not lead. Story for another day. In this passage, he mentions understanding, but he quotes Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10. I didn't say this morning. I read from Mr. Pentecost that this is the most quoted Old Testament passage, most oft-quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament is this statement that we are reading here now that I'm going to read for you. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, verse 13, because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. This is a simple defined statement of what the nation of Israel was like at this very moment. We read all those examples from chapter 12 this morning. If you were in the Sunday school or not here, verse, I mentioned them, 14, 15, 25, 31, 32, and then verse 46 to 50 are five of the major conflicts, of which there are several more. But these were all concentrated, and they just precede this parable, and they flow right into it. And then we know that because 13:1 at the very first phrase says, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea and went into the parables. On the same day. We know it's literally packed into one event on, I would say, one day. Or more or less one day. So, meaning all the previous events all happened that I cited were all on the same day. So, as we move into this, he says, seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Verse 14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, and then he essentially quotes 6, 9, and 10, and here it is. I got to lift this up because there's shadows on my red letter Bible with all the ink. I don't know where all this ink came from. I know where it is. It's mine. And as a result, it gets a little harder, increasingly harder to read. It says here, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. You won't get it. It's a different word from understand. It's not the same word, but it means essentially the same thing. For the heart of this people. When he says this people, he's not talking about the Gentiles and the Jews. He's talking about the Jews, the same people we just talked about in chapter 12. On the same day, remember, connects it all together. He says, this people, the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. I resemble that remark. I'm quite hard of hearing. I was born with exactly 50% of the hearing that anyone in this room would have been born with. Because I don't have any hearing on one side. I have no middle ear. So I started with 50% and then I went downhill from there. So, and then they started putting masks on everybody. So I didn't have the 70-year practice of looking at someone's face when they're talking to me. Now that's gone. So I'm looking right at them and we're talking. I said, I cannot hear a word you're saying. I can't discern anything you're saying because I can't see your face. Thank you very much for COVID-19. Eh? People don't think about people who are hard of hearing when you think about putting these masks on. But they didn't hear. They heard, but they didn't hear. We all know what that's like. You're talking to your children and you say something and it sounded pretty clear when you said it. But then they start carrying it out, and you say, you didn't hear anything I said. I said not to do that, not to do it. I said, don't do that. How many times does that happen? You know, well, the nation of Israel did the same thing. But the biggest problem is what I'm going to show you right now. It says here, their heart has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes, they have closed. I was sharing earlier with Nelson after the first meeting that this is what's so obvious. They deliberately close their eyes. We don't want this. Okay, so what they did was they made it, while they did hear and they did see, that doesn't sound right, but they closed off their sight. They said, we're not accepting this. They shut it down. Their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. He wanted to heal them. He wanted to make them right. He wanted to make them whole. He just got finished healing all the multitudes with an S. That means many groups. But he couldn't heal the Jew because they didn't want it. They didn't want it. They were stubborn. A stiff-necked people, they're known as. Verse 16. But blessed are your eyes. He's speaking to his disciples here. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Most assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it. Now, when it says did not see it, he's referring to the Old Testament. This stuff has not been revealed. There was nothing to see throughout that period. That was an exercise in obedience and to prove to them that they couldn't keep the law. That's what the Old Testament is there for. To prove it can't be done until the Savior comes and does it. He fulfills the law. He perfected the law. He kept the law, the thing that they could not do. It was an exercise set to fail because it's going to point to the cross, which is the answer and the fulfillment of all that failed in the Old Testament. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone, and here's the explanation, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one, comes and snatches away what was sown in the ground? No. Sown in their hearts. Our brother actually mentioned that in the opening. Sown in their hearts. Only now he's called the wicked one. First time we heard it, he was called the birds. Well, who are the birds? Birds are the wicked one. Well, that begs the question. Well, when you say wicked one, who are you talking about? That seems a little evasive. So I know I have a diverse audience here tonight, and I praise the Lord for it, a young and old. So let me just quickly tell you who the birds are, but without turning to all the passages, because the accursed thing on the wall just won't stop moving. I'm sorry, it's just what it is. Every preacher knows what the accursed thing on the wall is. Matthew 13:19 says, calls him, I just read it, the wicked one. Mark 4:15, the birds are called Satan. Satan. I'm using a new King James. King James, it says exactly the same word. I checked it. Satan. Luke 8:12. And I don't mean, I'm talking about these, this is the actual parable of the sower in each of these passages, okay? The exact same birds, exact same passage. Mark calls it Satan. Matthew calls it the wicked one. Luke 8:12, in case you are confused, the devil. It's the devil's work. The devil goes essentially, how he does this, we're not going to get into this because it's a little above our pay grade, but he takes the seed sown in your heart, he takes it out of there. He doesn't leave it laying around. Took me a while. I taught this parable several times before I realized he's actually attacking you inwardly in your heart, in your understanding of things. We understand with our heart. The information comes into the head, but it goes to the heart for clarification and understanding. And Satan interrupts that and intercepts it. He doesn't leave it there. He gets rid of it. Why does he do that? Because you all know this verse. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I know this doesn't apply exactly, but the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, Psalm 119. Satan is active as soon as the word is sown. I've been in audiences just like this, I won't identify any of them, where I'm right at a critical point where I'm trying to make the number one, the tip of the spear of my message. And there's a guy in one of these meetings that has this habit of sneezing. And I'm serious when I tell you, he will shudder you right in your seat. He's that loud. It's unbelievable. I've had this for 20 years with this guy, same guy. What's frightening is it's right at the critical moment. Is he doing it on purpose? I know the guy well. He's not. Somebody's poking him, and I think it's the enemy. Just believe it is, because of the timing. It's not at the beginning. It's not what I'm talking about, Duana, Bond. No. It's right when we're getting right to the tip of the spear where I really need you all looking at me or hearing what I'm saying, because now I'm gonna put the glue and I'm going to press it together and it's going to hold and it's going to make sense. There's the sneeze. And everybody just goes like this because it's that loud. It's a thundering voice, thundering. Well, that's how the enemy works in mysterious ways, you know. But he works. Let me finish. Let me keep moving because I want to pull us all together and I want to try to stay on the clock here. What is sown in the heart? I'm in verse 19. This is he, excuse me, who received the seed by the wayside. This is the first seed. It's what we call a hard heart because the earth is the heart. Where it's being sown is the heart. It's a hard heart. It's a heart that doesn't want the seed, doesn't want the word, not interested. But he who received number two seed is verse 20. But he who received the seed by the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. That's a lot more information than we got in the first discourse. Receives it with joy. Oh, that's great. Oh man. And they're zealous and they're excited. That is not salvation. That's what we're trying to see here. Now I'm jumping from Jew to the church here when I just said that. But we have to learn from the way the enemy works and the way the gospel is treated by those around us, by the world. That person who's excited goes home. And I've seen it, especially at camp, literally hundreds of times, where mom and dad just, oh my land, just rip and tear at the gospel that the children heard at camp. Even though I've had parents call me, my wife would verify this because she gets the calls and then she bounces them over to me. Well, the parent says, I don't know who you sent home, but it wasn't my son. It wasn't my daughter. Or somebody else came home. And the parent was being sarcastic in an excited way because they saw such a change in them. They couldn't believe it. So there's parents that capitulate, that literally their tent collapses on them. Whatever resistance they had to the gospel all of a sudden melts away. And many of them have actually gotten saved as a result of that. And have gone into the assemblies. And Charlottetown has several of them in the assembly who got saved exactly like that. Their 8, 9, 10, 11-year-old, 12-year-old brought the gospel home and shared it with mom and dad. And lo and behold, 30 years later, they're going on strong. But the point is there's opposition. And it's active, and it's persistent, it's pervasive, it's pushing, it's not passive, it's aggressive. They receive it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, meaning he's not that sincere or genuine. It hasn't sunk to the heart. It's up here. It sounds good. The brain and the ear are pretty close together here, at least in my head. It sounds good. They get excited about it. They see the associated influences, their friends, and they now they know more about their friend that brought them under the sound of the gospel, what they're all about, and they're excited initially. But it hasn't found the heart. It says, but it endures only for a little while, verse 21. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, because of the word. I have to park here for a minute. In John 17:14, we read that the Lord, in the high priestly intercessory prayer, makes this statement, Lord, I have given them, the disciples, your word, and the world has hated them. Why is there rejection? Every face looking at me, if you know the Lord is your personal Savior, you know exactly how true this is. Everything is honky-dory in the that's French for very good. Everything is honky-dory in the lunchroom at work until you quote a Bible verse or espouse a spiritual position on something which is in opposition to the world. Everything is great until you do that. Because of the word. And this is what happens to this shallow heart. There's a hard heart. Here's a shallow heart. Doesn't have any root. So when he sees that there's persecution, he says, I didn't bargain on this. I'm out of here. This is not that important to me that I'm going to take flack from anybody. So they waltz out of there. They don't want the gospel, bottom line. The third heart is verse 22. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. It's always about the word. Choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Some people struggle with this one, whether this represents a believer or not. Personally, I have no trouble with saying to you, I don't believe it does. I don't believe it does. This is what we call a crowded heart. I have seen, now that I'm older and the Lord, and as I mature, when I first did these parables, it was probably 35 years ago. As I told you this morning, I'm 49 years saved. So I didn't have enough experience to really understand what I was seeing. Now I have seen all kinds of people who profess to know the Lord, but they're too busy to do anything for the Lord, absolutely nothing. And I'm not talking about rolling up their sleeves and doing a big service project. I'm talking about showing interest. I'm talking about being impacted in a given meeting in the assembly where the word is being presented, and they're responding to the word. That's what I look for, and that's all I look for. How do you respond to the word? When I show you something very specifically, does it hit a nerve or not? If it doesn't, there's something wrong, because if you're a believer, the Spirit of God is in you working overtime, and he neither slumbers nor sleeps because he's God, and he's trying to get you to see what that word is saying. He's assisting me as long as I'm using this. If I go to an illustration or a story, the Spirit of God steps back like this and waits for me to get this finished, because it might help and it might not. But as soon as I go back to the book, he's right back in again. So if you don't respond to the word at all, there's something wrong. And I think that's what this seed right here is. It's called the crowded heart, too busy. I've seen them go right through their life. I've buried a man I came to enjoy his fellowship, but I was fairly convinced the whole time I knew him. And his wife told me, she says, I don't believe he's a believer at all. And he died two summers ago, when COVID first started, the first summer of COVID. And it was very sad, because this guy never had time for spiritual things. He was raised in the exclusive assemblies. He knew the gospel. He could explain it better than most of us sitting here. Seriously, he could. But it never got in there. It never did anything. It never got home. I'd like to think, because he died of cancer, and so he had an extended 6 months or so when he was on a bedridden, and you know how this goes. So he had time to really evaluate and rethink it. So we'd love to think, wouldn't we, that he turned his heart to the Lord finally and repented at his error. But he was basically resistant against his upbringing, is what he was doing. And he married this girl that he was sure wasn't a believer. She was as rough as he could find. He married the one he knew his mother would hate. And lo and behold, this is what always happens. Lo and behold, 3 years later, she gets saved. And he's like, oh, no. Now I got to live with her. You know, but you don't control it. And this woman was on fire for the Lord. She always was. Still is. Loves the Lord. Loves helping the Lord's people. Just a completely night and day from him. Let me go on. That's the crowded heart. Now, here's what I need you to see. I've said this several times. Here's a key. Here's the transition. Verse 23 says, but he who received the seed on the good ground, meaning they have a soft heart, a heart that for whatever reason has been prepared slightly. It's receptive to what it's hearing and seeing. It embraces it. It takes it in. That's not salvation yet. It just means they seriously think about it, pray about it, go home and sleep on it, and are honest about it. Many's a person has left a meeting and gone home, and 4 o'clock in the morning, they're still not asleep. And finally they said, man, I have to stop fighting here. I have to surrender. And probably if I asked for a show of hands, there'd be one person here at least that say, that's what I did. There was nobody, everybody was asleep. You couldn't hear a sound in the house because everybody was asleep except me, because I couldn't sleep because I was worried about this. Now, I did it in the middle of the meeting, but it come down to the same thing. I weighed what I heard. I said, this is true. I know it's true. Well, what am I doing about it? And I beat myself up a little bit. Finally, I said, I have to trust Christ right here and now. And I did. And the rest, as they say, is history. But the good ground, and he who hears the word and understands it. Now, this is the second time in the explanation we hear the word understand. The first one was in the hard heart, and it says he did not understand. The shallow heart and the fruitful heart does not mention the word understands, because it's implied. But now, he says, this one hears it and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces some 100. Some 60 and some 30, not equal. It has to do with your opportunity, your gift, the way the Lord has gifted you, and your personality. It has to do with a lot of things. And most of what we understand as fruit, you need to understand this, is not necessarily leading a soul to Christ. That is oftentimes that privilege or joy is oftentimes reserved for what we call an evangelist, somebody with the gift of evangelism. We all have the responsibility for evangelism, but there's some who have a gift. You can't deny it, unless you're just refusing to accept the fact that when you meet somebody who has this gift, you say, wow, this is amazing. It's how quickly and how simply they can get to the nut of the problem and unearth what somebody really needs to hear and navigate all the minefield. Just walk right through it like it's not even there and get right to the end. Most of the gift that most of us have to show is called the fruit of the Spirit. It's nine things. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's fruit. Have you changed? Have you changed? Now, the key that unlocks the parable, usually hanging right outside the door. Well, this is the end of this parable. So that's outside the door, because we're going to go step into number two. And my stars, I got 2 minutes. Somebody promised me they're going to stop that clock, but I guess it didn't work. I'm teasing. Very quickly, I want you to show you how this works. Remember I said it's kind of packaged together? The next parable is the wheat and the tares. Sower and seed, wheat and tares. Sounds similar, doesn't it? Well, it is a little similar. It's the same field of endeavor, the same parable that has to do with farming of some form or other. Another parable he put before them, the kingdom of heaven is like. There's the second time you see it. A man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then. Now, if you're inclined to to zero in on a verse, or if you take a pen out and circle something or underline something, please, please, right here. It says, I'll read it again, verse 26. Pivotal verse in this parable is this. But, when you see the word but, you perk up a little bit. But, when the grain has sprouted and produced a crop, read that carefully, dissect it a little bit, it has grown and it has produced a crop. I'll explain it very quickly in a second. Then, T-H-E-N. Then the tares appeared. Then. I got to stop. So I'm going to illustrate this for you. A dear friend of mine in Charlottetown, the first time I ever taught on the parables, and I felt I was young and green, and I thought I had figured it out. I had all the answers and didn't know the questions. But this aged farmer, I had a real love for him. He was actually the patriarch in the Charlottetown Assembly. His name is Claude Lewis. You would know him, but he had a large family and essentially two large farms, a huge potato operation and a huge dairy operation, both. They complemented each other. But he knew farming, and that's all he knew. That's all he ever did was farm. He came up to me after. He's a very dear man. He was a founding elder in that assembly. He was a godly man. Very quiet, though. Much like myself. Very quiet. He came up and said, now, Clifford, he said, there's something I think you need to know. I finished the message on the wheat and the tares. He said, I'm going to explain something to you. He didn't mention the verse then, but he illustrated it for me. He said, Clifford, well, we plant wheat, and I've planted thousands, he's telling me all this. I've planted thousands of acres of wheat in my long career. He was probably in his late 70s, and he's telling me this story. He said, I can look at the field, it's a beautiful field of waves of grain. I said, this is lovely. I can walk right down through the field. And he said, I put my fingers through it. Some of you farmers have done this, and you pull it up, and you're looking at the heads. He said, it looks great until it gets ready to harvest. What happens? And he's telling me all this. He said, Clifford, when it's ready to harvest, I look at the same field I've been looking at for weeks. And he said, now I see that some of the heads are doing this. Okay? Most of the heads are doing this. He said, I walk down through the same fields and I look, and now I run my fingers through the ones that are like this. So you have some heads like this, and just keep looking at this, because this is what this parable means. Some of those heads, those stalks look like this, and some look like this. He said, so now I go down through, and I run my fingers through the ones that are like this, and they're heavy. That's what bends them over. There's a grain in the pod. If I use the wrong word, I apologize. There's something in the pod. These, I run my fingers through, there's nothing there. I can put them in my hands and go like this because there's no grain in there. It looks like it has grain, but it doesn't act like it has grain. It doesn't bend over. The weight of the fruit bends it over. What a perfect picture of salvation. Beloved, we're told to humble ourselves. We're told to resist the devil and he will flee from us. These are instructions given to the believer that we need to take to heart. Let me just quickly, because I've departed from my notes, I need just to go back here for a second so I can tell you exactly the three passages very quickly that I want to cover here. So I got notes for two messages in front of me here. That's the reason there's a problem, okay? Acts chapter 4, it says, I always want to see 4, 5, and 6, is that? That's it. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Or do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit dwells in us, yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil. Now, I want you to see that humility and godly conduct is right in the context with who? With the devil. Because he hates this. He hates it when we bow to our Savior. He hates it when we worship. He hates it when we look at Galatians 5 and says, I need to be more loving. I need to be more kind. The Lord just beat me with this for the first 10 years I was saved. I was not a loving, kind guy. I really wasn't. I was a bit of a pistol. I was always doing it for somebody's benefit, I thought, but at the same time, I was just too hard. Just too hard, that's all. The Lord had to soften me up a little bit, had to rough me up a little bit. Had to take that fruit of the Spirit and just press it home. And say, Clifford, you don't need this, you need this. You need the fruit of the Spirit. And I've been working on it ever since, and I think I'm about 20% home on this. I have a lot to do yet. 1 Peter 5, whenever he repeats something, especially almost word for word, you got to take note. I got to read this one because it's so important. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Not standing arrogantly like this, bowed down by the fruit of the Spirit, humbled. Showing some kindness, some softness, if you will. Clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. That's verse 6 of 1 Peter 5. Anybody care to quote verse 8 of 1 Peter 5? Be sober. Be vigilant. Don't sleep. Okay, I'm adding that. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When he talks about the sower and the seed and the work of the gospel, the devil is active. He's digging in there. He's doing whatever he can do to get the word of God out of here, distract you, steer you away from the word of God. And in the believer, he does the same thing. How hard it is to read your Bible every day. I struggle with that like everybody else does. And I spend half the day studying it, but it's not the same as reading. I was told that when I was at Bible school, and I thought, oh, it's the same. No, it's not the same. I learned, I got a little smarter with age. All this gray hair is doing something good. I learned, no, it isn't the same. I spend hours studying. It's not the same as reading it. It's not the same. No fruit. Fruit. The soil that is the genuine believer hears it, understands it, and bears fruit. Some 100, some 60, some 30. That's the key to understanding the wheat and the tares. It's fruit bearing. That shows that you have had changed life. You're not the same curmudgeon or rascal that you were before you were saved. You don't change overnight, although some things do change, but you change with time, but you're constantly growing and getting more like Christ. I say this, and I say it sternly, because I have been told by preachers that I have a lot of respect for, some of them evangelists have told me, Clifford, in salvation, there's no expectation of a changed life. And I said, are you kidding me? Have you read your Bible? Seriously, there's no expectation of a changed life in salvation. Well, my Bible simply clearly says otherwise. Clearly says otherwise. So tucked away in this for the nation of Israel and for every unsaved person, especially a resistant, hard-hearted, Christ-rejecting individual, there's four things you have to do. You have to see with your eyes who Christ is. You're going to think I'm parsing the gospel up too much. I'm saying this all kind of happens rather corporately, almost at the same time. Because Satan is trying to keep you from seeing. That's what 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5 say. He blinds the minds of those who see not, paraphrasing, so that they don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They don't see Christ for who he is. You have to see him as the Son of God come to save you from your sin. You have to see that. You have to hear what? The word of God. The word of God has to have some part in this. Believe it or not, it could be a hymn, which is so properly crafted by the author that he's taken the words of Scripture and didn't tell you that they're the words of Scripture, but he put a melody to it, and you say, well, I know where that's found. I got a verse for that. I can tell you the verse. You can be saved from that because it is Scripture. It's just not in the book. Different book. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You have to understand with your heart. This is an easy one. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And I can never start it. I've memorized these verses so many times, and this one stumps me every time, and it's done it from the time I was first saved. That if you will confess, probably because it starts in the middle of a sentence, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Four statements, mouth, heart, mouth. Lastly, as I close, the nation of Israel, Matthew 15, it says in verse 8, these people, his people, the nation of Israel, these people draw near to me with their mouth, They honor me with their lips. They say all the right words. But what does the rest of the verse say? I'm sure most of you know this. But their heart is far from me. You have to believe with your heart. And you turn. And he says, when you do that, I will heal you. Those 5 points are in verse 15 of chapter 13. It's the key to all the parables. It's what salvation really is. It's what the nation of Israel needs, and it's what any lost sinner needs. And today, we have taken that gospel and put it into about 4 words and put a tune to it and said, this is the doxology and the gospel and the theology of our church. And they build a church around a gospel that has absolutely no content. And if you're lucky, they might open this book, but chances are they won't. And there's no message there. And Satan is having a field day. He says, I don't even have to bother picking up the seed because they didn't put any down. They didn't put any down. And he pats the preacher on the back as he goes out to his Lincoln or his Mercedes or his BMW or whatever he's driving. I'm not making that up. I know for a fact that that's what they're doing. They do it in Windsor. Believe it or not. You don't have to go to the States to find that. You can find it anywhere. But they did not preach the gospel. They did not say the hard things. I said some of them today, and I had a purpose in trying to weave this all together. Look at the clock. Please don't look. Don't look. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together. We pray that you would give a sense, an understanding, a cohesiveness to this, that we would see how they progress these parables one to the other, to the other, to the other. And when we come back together again in several weeks, I pray, Lord, that you would again open our understanding and help us to see that in many cases we have drifted away from the true, clear message that we started out with. And we've allowed the enemy to lull us to sleep so that the tares could be sown. They aren't getting sown unless the servants go to sleep. I pray, Lord, that we would see and learn from these parables what you want us to see for our situation today in the age that we live in, where no one, even so-called godly evangelical churches, are presenting the word anymore. They're doing everything but presenting the word. I pray, Lord, you would protect and guard us from that and alert us where we need to be alerted, and that we would deal with the information honestly. We ask these things. I ask you to take us to our homes in safety tonight. Bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen.